Psalm 119. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And so, Lord, as we come now to look at these words that have come from your mouth by your Spirit, we pray that that same Spirit of yours would be at work in us to give us life so that we can keep these words as they change our lives. And as we bring our lives into line with what they say. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I don't know if you're into pantomimes. It's pantomime season just about. And therefore the season of pantomime animals. And you know the ones. If you were here in the morning service about a month ago, we had a pantomime camel. Here, as part of an all-age, it was an all-age service, it wasn't a normal service, let me reassure you, ably modelled for us. You know the ones, so two people, one who wears the front legs and the head, and the other who wears the back legs and the body, and together it makes an animal. Imagine the fronts and backs of various different costumes get muddled up, so perhaps sort of mid-final dress rehearsal or something, out from behind the curtain comes the front of a horse joined to the back of a cow. And you can imagine the director looking at the people playing the animal and getting a bit cross and saying, go away and sort it out. It's embarrassing. You know, this is important, you know. And it might just be that some of us are tempted to think a bit like that about Psalm 127. Have a look at it. Psalm 127. I wonder whether you thought this as we read. There are two halves to this psalm. It's very obvious the way it's set out in the church Bible here with a break between verse 2 and verse 3. How on earth do they fit together? That's what I've been wrestling with this week. Because at first glance, maybe second glance too, it looks like they don't much. So verses 1 to 2 about dependence on the Lord, roughly. Verses 3 to 5 about children. So maybe if the author was here, we'd be tempted to say Solomon, because he's the guy who wrote it, we're told. Solomon, what's happened? Have you got the beginning of one psalm mixed up with the end of the other? Solomon, go away and sort it out. This is the Bible, you know. This is embarrassing. Is that right? Is that what we've got here? Two halves that don't really fit together. Well, let's start by looking at them both in turn. And then we'll see whether we can find a way to hold them together. So first, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. They didn't have bold font or italics in Old Testament Hebrew. So one of the ways you emphasise something back then was by repeating it. And that's what we've got here. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city, the builders labour in vain, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In other words, you've got to know this, it's saying. Unless God is at work, whatever we do is in vain. Frankly, might as well not bother doing it at all. And notice, there's nothing. It's very clear there's nothing we can do to get around that. So we can throw all the skill we've got at something. We can work at it as hard as we possibly can, really labour at it, beginning of verse 1. So well, look at the picture it gives us. Imagine a bunch of builders, good builders, builders who are signed up to that considerate building scheme, whatever that is. You see the signs for it, don't you, outside building sites sometimes. You know, you watch these builders and you are so impressed by how rarely they stop for a cup of tea. Yeah, but unless the Lord builds, they labour in vain, it says. End of verse 1, you can be incredibly careful about what you do. So imagine, look at the picture again, watchmen up on the city walls at night. And oh, there are some watchmen who might allow themselves to doze off in the small hours when they know no one's watching them. Not these guys, though. They're always vigilant, fighting to stay awake. But unless the Lord watches, waste of time. Verse 2 says even long hours won't make a difference. So here is someone, verse 2, who is so committed to feeding their family. They set their alarm earlier and earlier so they can get up and get out into the fields sooner. Someone who goes to bed later and later, not because they're lounging around watching mindless TV in the evening, but because they are working so hard still. But beginning of the verse, if God is not working, That's in vain too. Get the point? Unless God's working, whatever we do is in vain. Which is a message our 21st century Western society could do with hearing, isn't it? I was hearing just a few decades ago, it used to be the case that if there was a particular national crisis, one of the first things a politician, political leaders used to do was call for a national day of prayer. These days, task forces, public inquiries, things like that. I mean, the fact that some of us are sort of sitting here thinking, really, they called for a national day of prayer, shows how much things have changed, doesn't it? Because these days we think it's down to us. We rather hope we can fix things on our own. I don't know if you're following The Apprentice, the current series of The Apprentice. I'm not really. Occasionally I watch the end of You're Fired when I get home from house group on Wednesday nights, and I did that this week. And I've been pondering this psalm a lot this week, so maybe that's why this particular thing really stood out for me. But one of the candidates this week, there he was, proudly proclaiming that if you have enough faith in yourself, if you believe in yourself enough, you can do anything. Which was ironic, given that he was the guy who'd just been fired this week. But there he was. And then that is a message, though, isn't it? That's sort of been rammed home into a whole generation of children in our schools. Believe in yourself enough, have enough faith in yourself, you can do anything, they're told. It's not just our society that could do with hearing verses 1 and 2, though, is it? I wonder whether sometimes we could too. Now, I know there can be very good reasons for working very long hours. And I know technology doesn't help. I know technology has not decreased our workload. It's increased it, because the expectation is you're on top of things all the time, when you're at home, when you're on holiday, wherever you are. But if you're looking at verses 1 and 2 and this talk of labouring away and long hours, and there's even a hint of a warning light flashing away as you think of your life, don't ignore it. At the very least, will you do this? Go away and have a think about it, and talk to a friend who you know will be honest with you, someone who knows you well. Because it just raises the question, doesn't it? Why are our lives like that? Might it be we've fallen for the lie that everything is really down to us? Who are we trusting? God or ourselves? Came across the following quotation this week. Satan wants to destroy our faith in the Lord. God wants to destroy our faith in ourselves. It's true, isn't it? Satan wants to destroy our faith in the Lord. We know that goes without saying. God wants to destroy our faith in ourselves. And here are two more verses designed to do just that, to destroy our faith in ourselves, to remind us ultimately everything is not down to us, it's down to him. But maybe that gets us thinking, well, what's the alternative then to sort of trusting ourselves, to thinking we can handle things? What are we meant to do instead? Are we meant to worry? Are we meant to panic? Because it turns out whatever happens is beyond our ultimate control. Maybe we're meant to sort of be grimly stoical, you know, to sort of set our faces towards the future and just think, well, whatever happens, we're going to find a way to cope with this. It will be okay. Is that what the psalm is calling God's people to do? No, isn't it lovely? Verse 2 ends like it does. Look at that. He grants sleep to those he loves. See, the alternative to us thinking it's all down to us, the alternative to that, it's not worry. It's not steeling ourselves, thinking, well, we'll just cope. It's rest. It's finding peace in remembering it's not just that God is in control, but that if we're trusting him, he loves us very much indeed. Actually, that may well be another little reminder. This psalm was written by Solomon. 2 Samuel 12 tells us, look it up later if you want to, tells us the Lord gave Solomon another name as well. Jedediah. You know what that means? Loved by the Lord. It's a good name to have, isn't it? Loved by the Lord. It's the name that was given to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember God the Father's words spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism? This is my Son, whom I love. Loved by the Lord. Which means if we're trusting him, if we're in him, counted as part of him, it's the name that's been given to us too. Loved by the Lord. Which means, yeah, sure, we do face the future not knowing what will come our way. Plenty of surprises for us. But we can face it knowing whatever does happen is part of the loving care of a God who loves us enough to give his Son to die for us. And so just as a child can fall asleep in their parents' arms, even in the middle of the most bewildering, scary situation of all, because they know their parents love them and care for them, we can sleep knowing we're loved, we're really loved by the God who controls everything. Now, I'm not saying every time we can't sleep, it's because we've necessarily forgotten that. I have periods of insomnia in my life. I've begun to realise quite often it's to do with two cups of black coffee at Sundays at seven. That really helps on a Sunday night. All kinds of reasons. But I guess verse two, again, it's just nudging us, isn't it? It's just saying, if we're so worried we can't sleep, have a think. Is it maybe that our faith has shifted from God to ourselves? Is it maybe that we've fallen into that silly trap that we so easily fall into of thinking everything is down to us? Maybe we do need to look up to him again. Remember, he's the one who's really in control. He's not just in control, though, but he really loves us. So that's verses 1 and 2. Now let's look at 3 to 5. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, a son's born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They'll not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Now talk about children in any church and instantly you feel like you're treading on eggshells. I can't tell you how much I feel like that right now. I'm very conscious, for a start, this is a congregation where lots don't yet have children. So there'll be a load of us thinking, well, this is irrelevant, isn't it? Why do I need this? I'm conscious too there'll be some of us who find this a bit painful. I mean, it's a congregation, isn't it, where maybe some of us are facing the possibility we might never have children of our own, or might not have as many children as we'd hoped to have of our own. Conscious too there are others who are kind of well on into the parenting stage of life and maybe look back and there's all kinds of regrets and things haven't turned out like we hoped and eggshells. But let's not shy away from these verses. Let's trust our Heavenly Father knows what we need to hear. And again, notice how these verses sort of challenge our society's assumptions a bit, don't they? Challenge the way people today tend to think about children. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say a lot of people today, basically, view children as a bit of an inconvenience. You know, they mess up life, don't they? They get in the way of all kinds of things. So the general message in our society seems to be don't have too many of them and don't have them too soon. Well, look at what the verse says. Look at verse 3. They're not an inconvenience. They're a great gift from God. I mean, the verse doesn't encourage us to worship children, notice, which I guess is the other extreme some of us are tempted to go to. You know, we see children as the most important thing ever. We must have them, or we have them, and the whole of life starts to revolve around them. Now, verse 3 reminds us, well, they're great. They're a great gift from God. We should never put them on the throne of our lives, because they're only a gift from the one to whom that throne really belongs. But they are a very good gift from him. So good, verses 4 to 5 say, good to have lots of them, if we can. End of verse 4 even seems to say, good to get on and have them young, if we can. They're a good gift from the Lord. So there we are, two halves to our psalm, verses 1 to 2 and verses 3 to 5. And you can see how you could give two very good talks from this psalm, can't you? You could give a very good talk from verses 1 to 2 on not trusting ourselves, but trusting the Lord. And you could see how you could give a very good talk from verses 3 to 5 on how, you know, the Lord thinks of children, how he wants us to think of children too. And they'd both be good talks. They'd both be saying true things from God's word. But why are they in the same psalm? How do we hold them together? Because there's no question they are meant to go together. So this doesn't come through at all in the English, and this is not the translator's fault in the slightest. There's a very clever play on words. So the Hebrew word for builders in verse 1 and the Hebrew word for children in verse 3 are almost identical. Almost certainly a sign in the author's mind these two halves of the psalm are deliberately put together with those almost matching words. And notice too, this focus on children, this focus on home, it fits where we are in the Psalms of Ascent more generally. So here we are. We are exactly halfway through this set of 15 Psalms that were drawn together for God's people to use when they headed up to Jerusalem for the big religious festivals that happened up there. 15 Psalms of Ascent, this is number 8, bang in the middle. And you know what often happens when you go on a business trip or a holiday or something like that. You get to that halfway point and your mind starts to turn to home, to what lies ahead when you get back. It fits. This focus on children, on home. How does it fit with verses 1 to 2? And I think the answer lies in noticing who the psalm is by. Solomon. What was Solomon famous for? Lots of things, but the main one was this. He was the guy who built the temple. Now, we saw that in our first reading. That's why you had the reading from 2 Samuel 7. You see, it had been King David's idea to build the temple. He suddenly had this brilliant idea. What's the Ark of God doing in a tent? I'm going to build a proper building for it. He was all ready to get on with it. Even the prophet Nathan thought that would be a great thing. And then the Lord intervened through Nathan. David, he said, I've not asked you to do that. You're not the one to build a house for me, God said. The son I'll give you will build a house for me. And some years later, Solomon, David's son, did. Where was the temple? It was right in the centre of Jerusalem. Imagine you were one of those pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem. What did the temple mean for you as you headed up there for those great festivals? It was right at the centre of everything. It was right at the centre of your whole experience as you went up there for those big festivals. So, clever, isn't it? Central psalm of the 15, written by the man who built the place that was central to what you were doing. And I think that means when we read the word house there in verse 1, it's quite a big clue. It's not talking primarily about, you know, any house God's people might build, you know, any building work, any project they might undertake. It's not primarily talking about that. It's talking about the temple, the house where God lived among his people. Unless the Lord builds the temple, it's saying, the builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the place where the temple is, the watchmen keep watch in vain. See, I don't know if you've ever noticed, there's a big danger that religious people so easily fall into, that we so easily fall into. We hear God say, here is how I want you to serve me. I want you to do these things. And we so want to serve him. We take those tasks so seriously. We focus in on those tasks so much. We forget all about him. Which is daft, but we do. And so you can imagine this psalmist, perhaps, you know, he's a few days into his time in Jerusalem. Maybe he's halfway through his time in Jerusalem. And he sits in a pavement cafe or something in Jerusalem, whatever they did back then, and he watches people around him charging around, doing all the things that they had to do to make those religious festivals happen. You know, it's so focused on their part in making the work of the temple run smoothly. And he realizes they've basically forgotten all about the one they're serving. They are so focused on building the temple of God and what they're doing there, they've forgotten the God of the temple. They've begun to think everything is down to them. They've forgotten that even as they served him, they're utterly dependent on him. And it is so easy for us to make the same mistake today. I do this all the time. We think about some of the things God says he wants us to do to build his kingdom today, to serve him today, trying to tell our friends about Jesus, inviting people to Christmas services. There's a topical one. Helping here on a Sunday night in so many ways that people here help on a Sunday night. Trying to encourage a struggling Christian friend, praying for our mission partners, cleaning the church, doing a churchyard clear-up day, whatever it may be. So many things. Good things. We know the Lord wants us to do them. But it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get so focused on the tasks we're doing for him, the things we're doing for him, that we forget him. We start thinking the health of God's church, the growth of his church, depends entirely on how well we do those things. And so if things here go well, we end up feeling quite proud. You know, well done me. Look how it's grown because of what we've done. If things here go badly, we feel dreadful, don't we? We feel awful. We think, well, we must have failed. Because we've forgotten, yes, we must serve him well. But ultimately, health and growth are down to him. So we need this reminder, don't we? Unless the Lord is at work through what we do, it's all in vain. We can invite people to Christmas services and encourage our Christian friends and lead music and make cakes and do the PA and all the things we do. Do it really well. But if the Lord's not working, it's in vain. Which means, very simply, we don't just do those things, although we do. We pray. We need him to be at work. So Wednesday night, Arbourfield Church Hall is not the only opportunity to pray, but it's a great one. Will you come? So 2 Samuel 7, I think it helps us to unlock verses 1 to 2, but I think it helps us to unlock verses 3 to 5 as well. Because maybe you noticed as we read through 2 Samuel 7, there's a really clever play on words in the Lord's response to David through Nathan. David, he says, you are not going to build me a house, your son will do that. But then he says, middle of verse 11, David, I'm going to build a house for you. What does that mean? Does that mean literally the Lord is going to take bricks and mortar and start constructing a building for David to live in? No, because how does it go on? Verse 12, when your days are over, I'll read it to you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this house God is going to build for David, it's not a building. It's a kingdom ruled over by David's son. So we come back to Psalm 127 and we see that word house at the beginning there. And we're not just thinking temple, although we are thinking temple. We're thinking kingdom too. Hang on, God said he was going to build a house, a kingdom ruled over by one of David's sons. But what's the connection between God doing that, building that kingdom, and the children of his people? Well, quite simply, it's this. One of the main ways God builds that kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is by his people having children and raising them to walk in God's ways too. See, very often we think building God's kingdom is just about evangelism. It's just about reaching out to people who are completely outside the church and telling them about Jesus so they can begin to believe in him as well. And don't get me wrong, that is a massive part of it. It really is. But all the way through the Bible, it is very clear there is another way God builds his kingdom, his church as well. And that is through Christians having children and raising them to live for Jesus too. There's no question that was Jesus' view. So maybe you remember that time, Luke chapter 18, when people are trying to bring children to Jesus, tiny children, babes in arms, we're told, to Jesus, and his disciples get so cross. They start trying to turn people away. Look, Jesus is far too busy. He's far too important to spend time with children, they say.
And maybe they were even thinking that thing that we sometimes think, you know, let these children grow up, let them make up their own minds about things. When they, you know, when they get to a stage in life where we can sort of actually take them seriously, maybe Jesus will be interested in them then. What did Jesus do? Oh, he gave those disciples such a telling off. Let them come to me, he said. Jesus doesn't buy into that idea that we sometimes have, that children of his followers are really sort of only on probation until they're older. Don't you dare get in their way, he says. The kingdom of God belongs not just to people who are sort of vaguely like children. It belongs to them too. Jesus sees the children of his people as part of his people as well. He says we're to raise them as part of his people too. Which transforms the way that we think of church children, doesn't it? Our children, if we're trusting him and God gives us children now or in the future. Yeah, looking after children is not a distraction from the work of God's kingdom. They are part of it. So our youngest person here at Barkham Church, about a month old, Finley Jarvis is his name, Rich and Joy's little boy. Some of you remember Rich and Joy from when they used to be at Sundays at 7. And Jesus, I haven't got Finley's permission to talk about him, but I hope he won't mind. Jesus says, Finley Jarvis is as much a part of his people, as much as part of his kingdom, as the most stuck-in adult of all. In the most spiritually mature grown-up of all. But I think it's here in Psalm 127 as well. Children, verse 3, they're a heritage from the Lord. They belong to him. That's an important thing for any Christian parent to remember. The children God gives us, they don't belong to us. They're kind of on loan to us to look after. They belong to him. So as we look at them, our focus shouldn't be on, you know, the pleasure they can bring us, or even on helping them to do really well for themselves. It should be on how they serve him, helping them serve him. They're like arrows, verse 4, great to have in the quiver. But the whole point of them is you release them to do things elsewhere. They're released to serve the Lord. All of which raises a very obvious question, doesn't it? What about children who don't go on to serve him? And it's true. Sadly, some may choose to walk away from the Lord, just as plenty of people who start the Christian life in adulthood later choose to walk away from the Lord. Every church, including this one, knows of children who've been faithfully raised to follow the Lord who choose to walk away. Although wonderfully, most churches, including this one, know of plenty of children who walk away and then come back, as the Lord uses all kinds of things to, including the memory of the way their parents raised them, to draw them back to himself. And I know there are some people here who ache with longing to see their children turning back to the Lord. I don't think God gives us an absolute promise every child raised in a Christian home will eventually turn to him, but the general expectation in the Bible is they will. And he does call us to parent in faith and hope, and none of us yet know the end of the story for those children. So keep praying. Because after all, verses 1 and 2 apply in that situation as much as any. Unless the Lord works, nothing will happen. So that's what we long for. That's what we pray for. Come and grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about any of that. I'm very happy to do that. But you see the big point of this psalm as we draw to an end. It's not just the equivalent of a pantomime animal costume that's got horribly mixed up. It's about the growth of God's kingdom. And it says to us, ultimately, that is all down to him. Of course we work, but unless he works too, it's all in vain. And it reminds us it starts at home. If God gives us children, our part in the work of growing his kingdom starts with them. And as God gives this church children, the work of building his kingdom starts with them. On which note, and this is a very practical note to end on, I think we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are desperate for some people to help in Sunday Club on Sunday mornings with the children the Lord has given us as a church. Come and speak to me afterwards as well, if that's something you think you could do. But let's pray. Lord, you know that we would love to think that we can shape the future, or bits of it at least. Thank you for this dose of realism, that we can work as hard as we like at things, we can be as careful as we possibly can be, we can put in the longest hours in the world, but it's all in vain unless you're working too. But thank you too that that doesn't mean we just have to sit and worry or resolve that somehow we're going to cope. Thank you that you're the God who controls the future, and you're the God who loves us as your people very much indeed. When we doubt that, help us to remember how you gave your Son for us. And so to trust you and somehow rest and know that peace that that brings. And Father, please help us as well. So many questions as we think about children, our own children, children in this church family, children of people we know. But we pray that the way that we think of them will be shaped and guided by your word. And we pray so much for every child represented somehow in this church family, from the littlest Finley Jarvis right up to the oldest child grown up living miles away, whatever shape they seem to be in spiritually at the moment. We ask, Lord, so much that you would help us to be so prayerful for them. And we pray so much that they would walk with you, and that if they've chosen not to, that in your goodness and your kindness you would turn them around and bring them back to the Lord Jesus. Please give us great hopes, great expectation for children you bring into this church family. Please would you use them wonderfully in your service and for your glory and for the growth of your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.